throughout my school years. I always longed for the growth spurt that all my friends seemed to be having. Not only was I the shortest boy in class, but I was so skinny that my pecs were like painted on my rib cage, all right? You get the picture. Because that was the reality for me, the thing that I dreaded most was lunch hour. Not because of the eating, but because that's when sports happened. You know how it goes. First, the two biggest guys in class, they were chosen as the captains. Somehow, there's no debate about that. And then all the other kids line up, desperate to be chosen next. Mathematically, I knew, as I know now, that someone always has to be chosen last. It's just a fact. Yet, fact or not, I desperately didn't want that to be me. But most of the time, there I was. It hurts not to be chosen. Now, it wasn't always that way for me. In grade 8, something good happened. It wasn't a growth spurt. It was the next best thing. A boy came to our school, and his name was Andrew. And Andrew and I became best friends. Actually, Andrew is Ben Weens' oldest brother. Andrew was athletic, he was tall, he was strong, and he always ended up team captain. This was good news for me because Andrew always took me on his team and gave me something to do. Would you pray with me today? Heavenly Father, as we come to your text, as we look at a section of your word which speaks about how you chose us and gave us something to do, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand it. But God, I pray more than just an understanding this morning. I pray that you would fill us with conviction to be transformed by what it is you want to say to your people. God, we believe that your word is living because you are living. You still speak today, and so you are capable of speaking through this to us, your children. God, we're hungry for that today. Transform us by the cutting edge of your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Please turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 858. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. It starts like this. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As we've said before, this book is a letter that Jesus' disciple Peter wrote to a bunch of Christians who'd been exiled to the northern limits of the Roman Empire. All right? Peter addresses them in chapter 1, if you just flip back there, in verse 1, as exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, remember, these aren't bad people. These aren't criminals suffering justly. Criminals would be experiencing the same thing these people were, but these weren't criminals. All of this happened because they were standing strong for their faith in Christ. That's why the emperor rejected them. When an emperor rejects you, you feel it. These people were plucked from their homes, many of them losing everything they owned, and they were forced then to move to country where their neighbors distrusted them, and they were mocked and scorned for their beliefs. At the human level, this was a life-altering tragedy. And Peter understood what these people were going through. Peter knew what it meant to suffer for his faith. He too was mocked for standing up for Jesus. He was flogged and imprisoned multiple times. He watched his best friends get killed off one after the other. And eventually he too was crucified by Nero. all because he would not deny what he knew to be true about Jesus Christ. But notice this. The sense we get as we read this is that Peter doesn't feel bad for himself. And he doesn't actually feel sorry for these people who are experiencing all this either. Notice he hasn't said, I'm so sorry for what's happened to you. That's what we would say if this had happened to us, right? Peter doesn't say that. Instead, into this context, he urges his readers to embrace their situation as God's plan for them. Look again at verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen people." The language here brings us right back to the schoolyard. Captains standing in front of their teams, the kids longing to be picked. On one side, Emperor Claudius, who represents the absolute height of human glory and power. And he looks out and he sees people who believe what we believe. Believe that this man, Jesus, somehow was God himself, come to earth, put skin on, lived among us a perfect life, to die on a cross, to get resurrected and go back up to heaven. And Claudius thought what most people in our world think, that's lunacy. This is where Canada's at today. You see, Christianity is not popular at the university. It's not popular in the workforce. People who follow Jesus, but more than that, people who actually stand up for what they believe, they're ostracized as weird, as anti-intellectual, narrow-minded traditionalists. In case you didn't know, in our progressive culture, that means bad. But Peter doesn't encourage a pity party here because God is the other captain. And while God appears to be choosing second, right? Emperor Claudius has rejected all these people. God isn't accepting rejects. That's not where he's drawing his team from. Instead, he's determined right from the beginning who he'll call to himself. And the people that Peter is writing to are on that list. In another passage, God told Jeremiah the prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." That's the reality for everyone who comes to Christ. The reality is we don't choose God. He sets up the scenario and chooses us. He calls us to himself. He picks us for his own team. And the great thing about being on God's team is, quite frankly, it doesn't matter how strong or how pitiful you are. When you are united with God, anything you are is really secondary, and you're on the winning team. That's the message in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. We win. But more than just being on a team that wins in the end is playing on a team. One of the best things about being on Andrew's team was that he actually included me in the plays. He knew the things that I was capable of, and he played to my strength. I wasn't a blocker when we were playing football, right? But because I had no weight to carry around, I could fly. And so I was the long receiver or the wide receiver, and I would catch what Andrew would throw. He had a place for me on his team. It's the same thing with being on God's team. Look again at verse 9. God didn't choose us, make us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a special possession just so that we can go to heaven. Sometimes that's what Christians think. Instead, he chose us to do something on his team. The text says, God, all these things, royal priesthood, holy nation, that, or maybe your translation says, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, God has a purpose for you to fulfill today. I don't know how that makes you feel. There's no bench warmers on Jesus' team. Or perhaps you could say there's no pew warmers on Jesus' team. Every Christian has been chosen to declare Jesus' praises. Now here I want to take a second to talk about gifting, because I think we get this wrong in the church. I have friends who are gifted evangelists, right? Those pesky gifted evangelists. They have this incredible boldness about them in their faith that's contagious. And when I'm around these people, I'm continually hearing stories about how so-and-so came to Christ at Save-On in the checkout or at the gas pump. All right? You've heard of people like this, I think. Some of you. Have you ever measured yourself next to people like this and felt depressed? Good. Me and three others. Those people have a gift. This actually lines up with what the Bible says. In Ephesians, Paul tells us this. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, those pesky evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. And when Jesus established the church, he gave these gifts so that it could move forward. And these five gifts of leadership are a few of them. Actually, if you're saying, sheesh, that's, you know, I don't see myself there, don't worry. There's actually about 20 gifts mentioned in the New Testament. But gifts are not what Peter's talking about in this passage. Notice he says, he does not say, those of you who are gifted evangelists, your job is to declare the praises of him who called you, right? Look in 1 Peter, it's not there. Instead, he says, you chosen people, you holy nation people, all of you who've been called as Christians, you have been chosen for a purpose. And that purpose is to declare the praises of Jesus. That means me. In case you missed it, it means you. You have been chosen. Now there's two sides to this word declare. Literally, in the Greek, it means to express out loud or to publish. So this first means verbally sharing your faith. All right? Telling your neighbors how God has moved in your life, how he's taken you out of darkness, how he's brought you into light, his marvelous light. That's what it means to declare the praises of God. Sounds scary? It must sound scary because Christians are not doing this. Okay, so what if you have that timid personality? What if you aren't good with people or you never know what to say? Or what if your position at work isn't a position where people listen to you? Are there some other options? Bad news in this text is no, actually. Not really. All Christians are called to verbally declare the praises of God. Actually, the people that Peter is writing to, they weren't incredibly gifted people either. They were mostly poor people who just lost any possessions they had. And Peter's point is not that it's easy, but this is what it means to be called by God. To be called, we are called not just from something, not just from our sin, but to something. We're called to declare his praises. Now, you may be surprised by this, but I'm not a very good conversationalist. All right? It's awkward for me, and one reason actually that I manuscript my sermons is because it's impossible for me to think on the spot. If I don't have this written down, it doesn't come out. That means the thought of talking with my neighbors off script is scary for me. I don't think pastors are supposed to confess this to their church, but I'm going to do it anyway, all right? It's outside my comfort zone. But I don't get the choice not to share my faith. Not because I'm the pastor. Actually, that has nothing to do with it. It's because I'm a Christian. Because Jesus has taken me out of darkness. He called me. He chose me as his special possession and brought me into his marvelous light. Because that's true, I must tell people about it. But it doesn't mean it's easy for me. In Canada, our status is connected to our jobs. In Korea, it's not like this. In Korea, my wife and I lived there for 4 years. Your status is connected to your age. All right? Not so here. When we meet people for the first time, we want to find out how similar we are to them, and so we ask, so what do you do? In Korea, they ask, so how old are you? It's not rude, actually, it's the first question they ask. But in Canada, I can't tell you how much I dread this conversation. Here's why. I'll be sitting around a table with five or six guys, and eventually this question comes up as we're talking. And so one guy says, you know, I'm an electrician. And everybody says, great, that's great. And they talk about that a little bit. And then, you know, somebody else says, you know, well, I'm a dentist. And all of a sudden there's this air of status. And everybody says, wow, you know, all that kind of stuff. Then it comes to me and I say, you know, I'm a pastor. And then there's silence, right? And people look at me like I'm asking them to confess their sins to me or something. Conversation's over. That's the reality for me. And I'm not gifted in this area. And so I've really had to challenge myself here. I have another disadvantage. That is that evangelism is really hard at my workplace. All right? Pastor Kim and our secretary Leanne, they're hard converts. So here's what I've done. It would be comfortable for me to hide out in my office. That's what's comfortable for an introvert. But I've decided to hold most of my meetings when I get together with people and some of my study time at Starbucks across the street. I'm a regular there. And when I'm there, I pray, God, give me the opportunity to tell someone about you. Scary thing is that God answers that prayer. People have come up to me and said, you know, I saw you praying for someone. Can you pray for me? And then they go on and they tell me about how their spouse hasn't been granted a visa to Canada, and so they haven't been together in close to a year, and they're feeling really depressed. Or they'll tell me how they just got divorced, and they're trying to figure out how to be a single parent, or how work isn't going well, and they're afraid of getting laid off. When I put myself in situations where evangelism is possible and pray, it happens. Now, it doesn't always work out. But I don't tell you those stories because those are bad stories, okay? But I'll tell you this. This last week, two unrelated people in my neighborhood came to Christ. Two people that I've been talking to in my neighborhood came to Christ because I was obedient to share the gospel, even though one of those situations, it was terrifying for me to share the gospel. I was obedient, and two people came to Christ in my neighborhood this last week. Amen. I'm not an evangelist. I was just being obedient. So the first way to declare the praises of God is to verbally and intentionally express them to people in our circles. God's put you in your circle on purpose. It's not a mistake. God has chosen you and put you in your circle. He didn't put me in your circle on purpose. You are chosen. Now, there is a second way that we can declare God's praises, and it is to live out our faith physically. But you need to know right off the bat that these aren't alternatives, okay? Like, if you're a good talker, then you can verbally share Christ while at the same time living a life of debauchery. Doesn't work, all right? But it also means if you are a quiet, timid person, you can't just keep your head down and never say anything to anybody about Christ and just be kind. Here's what I mean. For a long time, the church has talked about friendship evangelism, right? Have you heard this term, friendship evangelism? Me and three people, awesome. Okay? This is what it's been boiled down to. It's about a 30-plus year old term. It's been boiled down to being nice. All right? So, for example, not parking in front of your neighbor's driveway. That's friendship evangelism. All right? When you shovel your snow, you shovel it on your own lawn instead of your neighbor's, even though it kills your grass. And it doesn't kill his grass because he's got no grass there, probably because you piled your snow there last year. All right? Friendship evangelism. The problem is, well, here's the plan. We imagine that after 2 years of doing this or so, your neighbors are supposed to come running up to you and say, you know, I saw the way you shovel your snow, and I want to become a Christian. Can I come to your church? Right? You had that experience? Not me. All right? It's not how it works, because that's not evangelism. That's called being a good citizen. And for the most part, your possession-hungry, TV-saturated, Jesus-hating neighbors are doing the same things. Right? I got nice neighbors. So living out your declaration of praise for Jesus means something other than being nice. And Peter now gives us 12 examples of what this kind of living looks like. But I need to warn you here that these are radical things. It doesn't have anything to do with friendship evangelism. So look with me at verse 11. Peter says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your souls." First Peter reminds these people of this reality, that they're foreigners, they're exiles, they're not from here. And then he says, abstain from your sinful desires. Now these sinful desires that he's talking about are things in culture that everybody's doing, but that don't honor God, but that still seem appealing to us, okay? Peter says, don't use culture to set your standard of holiness, because you aren't from here, you're foreigners. Let God set your standard of holiness. So in our culture, the norm is for young people to have sex and to live together before they get married, if they get married at all. If you're unmarried here, Peter says, don't play this game. Don't buy the lie that since all your pagan friends who hate Jesus are doing it, it must be okay. There's a flaw in that logic. Instead of this, be intentional about being different. Unlike everyone around you, don't be controlled by your lustful appetites. Instead, abstain is the word that Peter used. That's the first thing. The second thing, verse 12, look at this. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live such good lives that the pagans glorify God. Friendship evangelism, right? Not quite. Now, there's nothing wrong with making pies for your neighbors at Christmas. But this isn't the such good living that Peter's talking about, because, friends, atheists make pies too. Here's the thing. Today, Christians are torn. All right? We want to live lives for Christ, right? We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world that we live in, right? This is the spot where you say, amen. Good. But we also want to buy the American dream. You don't have to say amen here. We know it's true. We want comfort. We want to have 4,000 channels on our 50-inch TV, 2 cars in our garage, and a big house with a new kitchen. We want those things. But here's the problem with this. While the hands and feet of most North American Christians are soaking in jacuzzi tubs, Christ's hands and feet were nailed to the cross for your life. Do you see the disparity between those two things? The reality is that we can have one or the other, but we can't have both. We can either love our neighbors so much that while they start out accusing us of doing wrong, they end up glorifying God because we love them so much that we start to die. That's the love that Peter's talking about. Or we can surround ourselves with the luxuries of our neighbors and forget about being the hands and feet of Jesus. That's the second way of living our lives for Christ. Second of 12, and they don't get any easier. Here's the third. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Sounds great. In Canada, that's no big deal. But remember, this emperor had just stolen all of the belongings that these people had and exiled them to the outer regions of his kingdom. What's the natural response at that time? It's bitter anger, right? Peter says, no. Instead, look for opportunities to willingly submit. When Sherry Green came to power in our city, she promised to take care of the potholes and remove the snow faster than everybody else. That's what they all promise, all right? And then she raises taxes to do it. Probably you experienced that this last month. How do we respond? Most Christians, I think, respond just the same way our neighbors do because we're Canadian, all right? We don't like it, but we don't have the right to bear arms. And so we quietly grumble about it and we talk about our leaders and tear them down behind their backs. That's what Canadians are exceptionally good at. Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to this government. The submission he's talking about here is an active thing, not a passive thing. So what about this? What if the Church of Prince George, what if the Church of Fort George Baptist started finding ways to bless our city and to help out with the problems that our city was experiencing? What about that? Oh, well, that's not our job. And that would cost us money. Yeah. And if we did it, what would Sherry Green think about Jesus? You see, in the second and third century, Christians lived this kind of way. They lived for the benefit of the emperor in spite of the fact that he'd pushed them to the margins. And the result was, within 250 years, 50% of the Roman emperor was Christian. And the emperor himself became a Christian in the middle of the fourth century because Christians were living for the benefit of their country. Verse 16 and 17, there's five more ways that we act this out. Just going to read these ones really quickly. Verse 16, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Are you living as God's slave? Show proper respect for everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. All of these were radically countercultural actions that Peter's readers were called to look like Christ. Now, ninth, verse 18, it gets worse. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, that's important, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Slavery was the reality for these people. Caesar owned them. That's why he could do with them what he pleased. And slaves, they had a choice. They could choose to obey or die. But Peter calls them to something crazy. Because they fear God, Christian slaves were to submit willingly to their masters, to look for the opportunity to serve before being forced to serve. Actually, Peter empowers these slaves. Do you see that? Today, slavery isn't legal. What this text means, though, for us is that we are to work in a way that blesses our bosses. All right? Some of you have jobs where the only difference between slavery and your job is you get paid enough to survive. Peter says, in that situation, in the bad job, the worst job that somebody has here, work in a way that you're going to bless your boss. First of all, you know, be honest about your lunch breaks. Don't check your personal emails. But that's not what I'm talking about. Way beyond that, look for ways to make your boss's business grow. It's radical. Do this not because you're hoping for a promotion, though it won't surprise me if that happened, but do this because you fear God and actually you're working for Him. That's 9th. 10th, chapter 3, verse 1. Things just keep getting hotter. This is the reason that Mary wanted to skip this section. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. I'm sorry, Mary. So that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. It's risky for preachers to talk about this kind of stuff today. I just want to admit that right out front. But this is God's word. And when I preach through this, I don't give myself the option of leaving stuff out that I don't like. So here we are. Here's what Peter means, and it is both tamer and harsher than you think. First of all, Peter's not cursing women here. He's empowering them. In the first century, wives were owned by their husbands just like slaves were. All right? And so submission wasn't optional, any more optional for wives than it was for slaves. Okay? Into that kind of context, into that situation, Peter says, I know you have no choice to submit to your husbands, but don't do it because you have to. Do it willingly as though you were married to Jesus. What Peter calls for here is not easy. Actually, it's impossible without the Holy Spirit living within you. But it's not down on women. It's actually empowering. Today, women aren't slaves. That's a great thing, right? But it doesn't make this text any easier to act out. You see, women's rights movements have improved the life of women over the last several decades. And the result is that for the first time, in a while at least, women are able to stand up for themselves against abuse. They're able to be treated like human beings. That's great. That is an absolutely great thing. And our culture encourages women to look out for themselves, to take advantage of their rights. Young women, make sure you get into relationships where there's mutual respect and love. That's what our culture says. And it's a great message. But friends, that's not Jesus' message. Here's what Peter's saying. You Jesus women in the 21st century, you people who've been called out of darkness by the power of His Spirit into marvelous light, you, it's great that you're not being abused, and do everything you can to get into situations like that. Fight for the weak around you who can't fight for themselves. But the most important thing is not your rights to equality. The most important thing is to look like Jesus to your husband. You're in that situation, look like Jesus there. It's radical. Look for ways to bless him beyond what's expected of you culturally. Beyond what's expected of you culturally. Give up your rights if that's what it takes to go the second mile. Love not with the motivation, I need to make sure I'm getting what I deserve, but love with the motivation, I'm not keeping tabs. I'm going to love him the way Jesus loved me and took me from here to here. That's what Peter's talking about. See, Peter calls women to hands and feet love. That's what Jesus does to cultural standards. Now, men aren't off the hook here either. Look at verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, that's your first clue, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You see, in the first century, husbands own their wives. But Peter says, don't take advantage of that. Instead, if you want God to hear your prayers, which if you're a Christian, you do, if you want God to hear your prayers, then be considerate. Treat them with respect. Take care of them. You see, that's radical in the first century because that wasn't the norm. And it's the radical part that translates to today. Today, culture's changed. Today, most of what Peter calls for there exists in good atheist marriages. So Jesus, men, we need to ante up. Give yourselves to your wives. Give yourselves to your family beyond the point that it hurts. Become their servants, their slaves. Stop saying, I need to take care of my own needs first. Stop looking to have your own hobbies taken care of first. Instead, start praying, Jesus, give me your hands and your feet of service for this woman. That's what it means to be a Christian husband. Have I made everyone equally angry here? I hope so. That's what I shoot for, just make people angry. No, that was a joke. Okay, last one. Verse 9, this is the 12th thing. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. When your neighbors, your boss, your co-workers, your government representatives, your spouse treat you evilly. Don't go after your rights, Peter says, as the first response. Don't make that your first thought. Instead, Peter says, be more concerned about looking like Jesus than getting what you deserve. Friends, we've been chosen to be on God's team. We've been chosen to be part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And we've been chosen to be all of these things for a purpose, so that we declare Jesus' praises in radical word and radical deed. The only question that remains for you and for me this morning is, are we willing to be the hands and feet of Jesus at any cost? Jesus, you came down from heaven. You gave up the riches and wealth of Godhood to walk among us as a servant, as a slave of humanity. And Jesus, you've put your spirit within us. You've called us to yourself, putting the very spirit of God within us. Not for nothing, but that we might live out your presence in the world that you have put me in, us in. Jesus, have mercy on your children today. We sell out to what the world around us wants and tells us that we need to want. It's so easy. Lord, I fall into this every week. But Jesus, I pray for mercy. I pray that today, by your Spirit, you would give me the power to live beyond myself, to live as you in this community. Jesus, we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done. We want your glory to be made large in Prince George. So come, Lord Jesus, change us. Today we pray. Amen.